Please do take a seat and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7.
Only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Akhil. You'll find the outline there. It goes over the page, and you'll find a little diagram of the tabernacle on the other side, which hopefully will help you to understand a bit more the Old Testament sacrificial system. As we come to study the Bible together, let me pray as we come to God's Word. Let's pray together. We thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, that you are the God who speaks. We thank you that you promised to speak as your Word is opened and faithfully taught. So please, gracious Lord, make my words faithful, and would we all hear your voice, and as we hear your voice, would we not harden our hearts, but would we respond in faith, in wonder, and in joy at all you teach us of the love you have shown us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, how do you deal when you feel bad about something that you've done? Because the Bible says that we're all wired to know right from wrong. And even though we try and reject those feelings of guilt, we just can't get rid of them. I mean, how's Tim been feeling this afternoon? What's he done with those feelings of guilt as he kicked both the ball and the goalkeeper as he went for goal? Now most of us will have a good effort at justifying ourselves. I think that's what Tim did, because after he was sent off, he went like this. We'll have a good effort at justifying ourselves. And there are three common forms of self-justification. The first is this: it's not that bad. The second is, it's all their fault. And the third is, well, I can make it better. It's not that bad is the technique that seeks to trivialise our sin. Oh, it wasn't really proper sex. So though I feel dirty, it wasn't as bad as it could have been. Or, I had to lie, they'd have been so upset if they knew the truth. It was better for their sake. No, it's not that bad. Then it's all their fault. And this blames someone else. I mean, can't you see I've had a hard day at work? It's not unreasonable to expect the kitchen to be tidy. I mean, he cut me up. No wonder I gave him the finger. I mean, he could have caused an accident. She was wearing a really low-cut top. She was asking for it. It's all their fault. The third and last we can opt for is I can make it better. This is when we try and cancel out a wrong action with a right one. I'll buy her some flowers, which usually works, in fact. I'll take the kids out for a treat on Saturday or buy them that computer game they've been going on about, and then they'll forgive me for shouting at them and not being around for the rest of the week. I can make it better. And we can often live out our relationship with God in exactly the same way. So people will say, well, I know it was wrong, but I feel about peace about what I've done. I feel at peace with God. In other words, it wasn't that bad. Or they say, well, it's all the result of that dreadful divorce I've been through. It's all their fault. Or lastly, people ask, well, how much do I have to do? In other words, what's the basic minimum requirement for God so that I can make it better? Well, Hebrews 10, 1 to 18 says that none of our excuses and none of our efforts will ever sort out our sin. But that God has most wonderfully dealt with sin once for all through the cross, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, just to explain where we've got to in Hebrews, we're in this middle section that goes from 7:1 to 10:18. We saw last night the first section about Melchizedek, Jesus being the greatest priest, greater than Melchizedek. And what a wonderful thing that was. Then chapters 8 to 9 tell us how Jesus has brought in a new covenant, a new and better relationship with God that's been sealed in his blood. And in chapter 10, we come to Jesus, the sacrifice. So here's tonight's application. Tonight's application comes in verse 14, like last night. I'll give you the big point up front, and then consciousness is optional. Verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Holy means set apart as God's people. And actually, being made holy is not a brilliant translation here. It's more those who are holy. It's something we are today and will be continue to be tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day after that. Those who follow Jesus are holy because he has made us perfect. And now here's the question. Last night's question, you remember, can you be more saved than completely? Here's tonight's question. Can you be more perfect than perfect? No, as far as I know, perfect is perfect. Therefore, the application, I can't be more perfect than perfect. Last night, I can't be more saved than completely. Tonight, I can't be more perfect than perfect. And continuing the tradition of businessmen in audience participation, we shall say it all together. Here we go. I can't be more perfect than perfect. Okay? That's what's being offered by Jesus. The status of perfect, treated as a sin-free child of God. I can't be more perfect than perfect. So why do we keep trying to offer sacrifices to God? Because firstly, sacrifices don't work. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. The law here talks about the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know that idea we saw last night where when you sinned, an animal was killed in your place to take as your substitute, if you like, to stand in your place to deal with your sin, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar. It was never meant to be God's last word on forgiveness. It was a shadow that pointed forward, if you like, an outline that pointed forward to Jesus and his death on the cross. So if you like, here is my shadow. But it's much better to look at the glorious reality that stands before you, isn't it? And that's what the law was, a shadow that pointed forward to the glorious reality of what Jesus did at the cross. So the writer goes on in verse 1. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If you want to come into a relationship with a perfect God, you need to be perfectly pure. But the Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't do that for you. Because verse 2, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. So the Old Testament sacrifices didn't make you outwardly clean, free from sin, nor did they cleanse your consciences inwardly. They still left you with a legacy of guilt. In fact, the sacrifices were never designed by God to be the solution to the problem of sin. Look what the writer says in verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. See, they were a very bloody reminder for the people that they were sinners and sin deserved death. If you went to the temple on the Day of Atonement and you saw a goat slaughtered, there's a lot of blood in a goat, or you saw a bull slaughtered, you realized that sin was serious and it deserved death. It came round again and again and again, year after year after year on the Day of Atonement. Verse 4, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, the problem wasn't the quantity of blood. There was loads of blood on the ground. It was stained with it. The problem was the quality of blood. An animal could never die in the place of a human being who'd been created in the image of God, let alone an animal die in the place of all God's people. You see, there is no religious ritual performed on earth that makes any difference in your relationship with God. Let me say that again. There is no religious ritual performed on earth that makes any difference in your relationship with God. And the problem is that religious ritual always goes down well in society. Remember, it's why the Hebrew Christians are drifting back to Jewish sacrifices, very popular at the time. It's why, of course, you guys will find that it's totally acceptable to go to church occasionally at Christmas and Easter, especially if it involves bowing and crossing yourself and going up to take the Lord's Supper. But if you suddenly talk about following Jesus in a radically different way, well, that's something that's very strange indeed. You see, we like religious ritual because we like to think we can do something to help. And people are the same today. They take something good from God that's supposed to point us to Jesus' death at the cross, and they treat it as the way we deal with our sin. So most classically, they take Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, or the Mass, and they think that that is the way they deal with their sin. So in the Roman Catholic Church, you deal with your sin by taking the Mass. The actual act of doing the Mass is what makes you clean before God. It's why, by the way, that we mustn't in any way celebrate John Newman becoming a saint in a week's time. John Newman, lovely chap, I'm sure, apart from the fact he was a heretic. And therefore we mustn't think that it's a good thing the Pope has said he's special. If you find yourself in a church praying, giving thanks to God for John Newman, don't go amen, go cobblers. Because it's awful. He drew loads and loads of people away from trusting in Jesus' final death at the cross. So taking communion or the Mass doesn't deal with your sin. Saying confession doesn't deal with your sin. Doing penance with a priest doesn't deal with your sin. Being prayed for by your evangelical pastor doesn't deal with your sin. Reading your Bible more might make you feel better, but it doesn't deal with your sin. See, it's madness to think we can cover up the deep sin of our selfishness and rebellion against God with a bit of church attendance, with a bit of religious ritual. I think we know that's true, but often it's the way we feel emotionally. We feel good about ourselves when we do something for him, as though we're earning God's favour. So we've got a bit of a cleaning rotor at church, and the staff are on it, and I was there one week mopping the floor of our church hall, and I found myself thinking how wonderful I was for doing it. And then I found myself thinking what a great example of humility I was. And then I found myself thanking God that he'd made me so humble and thinking he'd be pleased with my handiwork, I mean a high achiever like me, being willing to mop the church hall floor. Such is the deep and warped sinful nature of my heart. There is obviously one solution to this problem, which is never mop the floor again. But if you're honest, you'll feel the same thing. When you start to do something for the Lord Jesus, you'll just feel that little bit better about yourself. He's a little bit happier to have me on his side today. But our sin is so serious that nothing we do makes a jot of difference, yet we feel it does. You see, we deserve a death sentence, and we think perhaps a bit of community service might deal with the problem. But Jesus didn't paint the wall of the Jerusalem council offices or pick up litter in the temple precinct to deal with our sin. He was flogged in a way that stripped the flesh off his back. He was nailed to a piece of wood and left to hang until he suffocated or bled to death. That is how serious sin is. And as soon as you find yourself saying, well, what do I have to do for God to be happy with me? You've totally missed the message of Christianity. There is nothing you can do. In fact, God would rather you didn't try. Because one of the great sadnesses of people who spend their time dressing up and going through ceremonies is that God doesn't want them to do it. He doesn't want them to do it. Because secondly, sacrifices God doesn't want. Sacrifices God doesn't want. Look down at verse 5 with me. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 40. It's a psalm by the greatest king of the Old Testament, David. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying that it's also the words of God's true king, the Messiah, Jesus. The message is simple. God doesn't want animal sacrifice. He doesn't want people to try and sort out their sin problem through religious ritual. There's a Hindu festival called Gadhimani. It happens once every 5 years. Last October was the big occasion. And sacrifice, last November actually. Sacrifice is seen as the way of thanking the deity and getting good luck and asking her for fortune and prosperity. Chandam Dev Chaudhuri, our priest at the Gadhimani temple, said this: "The goddess needs blood. If anyone has a problem, then I will cut the throat of an animal in the temple and that person's problem will be solved." Do you know how many animals they got through? 5 million. And not one problem was solved. But most people think that's the way God works. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But look at verse 6. "With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." That's the irony. We feel we're making God like us by trying to do things for him, but actually he's not chuffed at all. All that money and gold leaf, all those beautiful buildings, all those painted altars, all those filigree sewn into vestments, it just hacks God off. He doesn't want it. Jesus says what God wants in verse 7. "Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written in the scroll about me. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" Not sacrifices, but obedient people. That actually was the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices. They were meant to lead to obedience. Now put a finger in Hebrews 10 and turn back with me to Psalm 40. The best thing is Psalms are somewhere in the middle of the Bible. They were this morning anyway. And we're going to play Spot the Difference, so it's important you have your finger in Hebrews 10. This is a non-rhetorical question. So have a look at Psalm 40, verse 6, and Hebrews 10, verse 6, and who can tell me what the difference is? Thank you very much indeed. Psalm 40, verse 6 reads, "My ears you have pierced." Now, having your ear pierced back in the Old Testament wasn't a sign that you were cool or that you were middle-aged and insecure. It was what you did to a slave who said that they wanted to serve you for life. So what David is saying in Psalm 40 is, "Sacrifice is an offering you did not deserve, God, but you wanted me to give my life to you." So flip back to Hebrews with me. So how is it that Jesus gives his life? Well, Jesus comes and takes on a body as a man. See, God wants our heart. He wants your obedience. So David says in Psalm 51 later, in verse 16, "You did not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You did not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, what God wants is a heart broken by your sin. A heart that recognizes you can't do anything about it. A heart that sees that God has done something about it. And that's what Jesus is saying in Hebrews 10. "I've come to do your will, O God. I've taken the body that you've prepared for me. In obedience to my Father, I've become a man." So look at the end of verse 9. "Then he said, 'Here I am. I've come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second." The Old Testament sacrificial system, the first, has been finished with. Because Jesus, the perfect Son, has come and obeyed God from the heart. He is offered, thirdly, the true sacrifice God did want. The true sacrifice God did want. Because the sacrifice God wanted was his, Jesus' body. Now, if you've read Hebrews 9 overnight, you'll know that Hebrews 9 is all about blood. And we said last night that in the Old Testament, blood was a symbol of the power and effect of the sacrifice. So the blood of the animal was taken into the Holy of Holies. You can refer to your diagram at this stage. The heart of the tabernacle into the place where the presence of God was said to dwell. And it was sprinkled on the altar to make people clean. But chapter 10 is not about blood. It's about a body. Verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body speaks of a substitute that was offered in our place. Not the body of a bull or a goat, but the perfect, sinless body of the Son of God. It was a once-for-all act, unlike all those Old Testament sacrifices. Look down at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know how you get in and your mum was saying, oh, I've been on my feet all day. Well, Old Testament priests could say, I haven't sat down all my life. I can't sit down. I've just finished making one sacrifice and there's another one and another, sinner after sinner, day after day. They come back again and again. I'm just run off my feet. Why? Well, look at verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, priest Jesus made the perfect sacrifice as he died on the cross. A sacrifice of such magnitude that it dealt with the sin of his people once and for all. A sacrifice so complete that there's nothing more for him to do than sit down and wait in heaven. So verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. His enemies and ours, sin, Satan, sickness, suffering, and the last enemy, death. The things that make our life a battle now, and the things that we mean that we face God's judgment in the future. Jesus dealt with them all at the cross. As in his body, he bore our sin and took the punishment we deserved. He's just sitting in heaven now, waiting for them all to be tucked under his feet, because he's conquered them. And only he could do it. I read a story not too long ago of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. Apparently they'd had the same sort of disease. He'd recovered from the disease a few years earlier, probably something to do with antibodies. And her only chance of life was a transfusion from someone else who'd previously conquered the disease. And because the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. So the question came from the doctor, would you give your blood to Mary? And the boy hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, sure, for my sister. So soon the two children are wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, pale, thin, Johnny, robust, healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into Johnny's arm, though, the smile faded. And he watched the blood drain out through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. And he said this, Doctor, when do I die? And only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, or why his lip had trembled, why he struggled to agree to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. Well, Jesus giving up his blood did cost him his life. And he was the only one who could do it for us. Because as a man, only his sinless life could be offered in the place of men. And as the Son of God, only his divine life could be valuable enough to take the sin of all people who trust in him. And look at the results again in verse 14. Look down at chapter 10, verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Always perfect. You can't be more perfect than perfect. Treated now as though we have no sin, and finally, welcomed into heaven where we will have no sin. And look down at that verse again. Just tell me when it's not covered by forever. Okay, is today forever? Is tomorrow forever? Will a million years' time be forever? No. Verse 14, he's made by one sacrifice. He's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's the all-new children's show going on here tonight. That's why when Jesus institutes the meal that remembers his death in our place, the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, we read this in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The body that was offered in our place. The cup, the blood of the new relationship with God that cleanses us totally, internally and eternally. Because Jesus' death at the cross is the true sacrifice that does work. It's our fourth heading, the true sacrifice that does work. It works because it changes our attitude to God and it changes God's attitude to us. The writer quotes God's promises from Jeremiah 34 to prove that. And look who does it all. Look down at verse 16 with me. Starting at 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." I will. I will. We don't make ourselves obedient to God. No, God wonderfully works in our hearts. He writes his laws into the very core of our being. God motivates our good deeds, and he forgets our bad deeds. Verse 17, then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." You know how adoring grandparents forget things sometimes? So age 10, you hit a cricket ball through their conservatory. And the next time you go round, granddad has got the bat and ball out again. And you say, "Look, granddad, are you sure? I mean, last time I broke the window." "Did you?" "Oh, I don't remember," he says with a little twinkle in his eye. Though he does remember, and he's got a bill for £200 in the top drawer of his desk to prove it. Effectively, he's saying to you, "I've dealt with it. I've taken the cost of your mistake. I've cleared up your mess. There's nothing more to do." And that's what God has done for us. But the problem wasn't a wayward shot. It was a wayward life. A life which rejected the love of God who made us. A life filled with things that we do regret and things that we should regret. A life where we haven't lived up to our own standards, let alone the standards of the perfect God. And Jesus comes, knowing fully what we're like, and he says, "I'll die for that life. I'll put my body where your body should be. I'll be your sacrifice and take God's anger. I'll shed my blood to make you clean forever." When's not covered by forever? So that when we fail him and we feel unworthy, he says, "Sin? What sin? I don't remember any sin." Even though he's got the scars to prove that it cost him more dearly than we can imagine. So what are you going to do with your guilt? It is serious. It is your fault, and you can do nothing about it. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus here this evening, then you need to remember that you can't be more perfect than perfect, that your sins have been forgiven through his sacrifice. So verse 18, "And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Nothing that you do will make God love you more, and nothing that you do will make God love you less. Because, verse 18, "And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." You can't be more perfect than perfect. God has permanently changed his attitude to you, and he's changed your attitude to him. See, the purpose of Jesus' death was to make you obedient. So you would cry like Christ cries in Psalm 40, "I've come to do your will, O God." And if you're struggling to cry like that, if you find it a battle to do God's will, if you're the sort of person who thinks, "Oh, I suppose I better go to church because I have to," or you're the person who thinks, "Well, I don't have to go to church, so I'm not going to bother," you really share the same problem, which is in your heart you're saying, "What is the basic, absolute minimum that God, or more importantly, my Christian friends, think that I should do?" But God's sent Jesus to change our desires, not to change his demands. He's interested in what we want to do. And actually, if you don't want to give everything to God's service, the solution is not to knuckle down and try harder. No, it might well be that you've lost sight of Jesus' death on the cross, where he gave everything for us. I was talking to a few people last night, and we were talking about how is it, therefore, that we can avoid drift? How is it that we can live lives that are sacrificially obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is not to look at yourself. The answer in Hebrews is always to look at him, the one who saves you completely, the one who makes you perfect. And when you look at him, you find all the love and motivation you need to want to obey him. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, or maybe if you're someone sitting here with your guilt and you just don't think it's ever been taken away, well, you need to know there are only two places where sin is dealt with. On the cross by Jesus, or at the end of chapter 9, we read in 9:27, just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, on the cross by Jesus, or at the judgment of God. And God doesn't want you to offer him anything. Quite the opposite. He wants you to accept what he is offering you. Full, final, free forgiveness through the sacrifice of his one and only Son and a new heart that wants to obey him. And here's the question for you tonight. If you're not sure you've got that, will you take it? Will you take it? We're going to have a few moments quiet now, and I suggest that maybe you, in the silence of your own heart, make prayers of thankfulness to the Lord who has made you perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be just for one person here tonight, in the silence of your own heart, you ask God for forgiveness and accept what he is offering you, free forgiveness, fully and finally, in Jesus. A few moments quiet, and then I'll conclude in prayer. God says to you, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. We thank and praise you, our loving Heavenly Father, that you have done what we could never do and dealt with the problem of our hearts through the death of your one and only Son in our place. We praise you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus has made us perfect forever. And we ask that in your mercy, by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, as he has put your laws there, so you would strengthen us in the light of your glorious love to live out what you have made us, one of your children, today and every day. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.